chapter 16 this evening. Appreciate everyone being here. I think everyone has a copy of the new syllabus that I texted you about Sunday. I reworked it primarily. I think it's important to work in the, at least to mention and briefly, and I mean briefly, summarize the six journey letters that go with this half of the Acts story. So we reworked the text, covered more in a shorter amount of time to clear space in the curriculum. So again, and when these are studied next quarter or thereafter, there'll be, of course, a lot more in depth. The outline that I'm going to share could be totally different than what you'll go through in the foundations class, and that's all right too. Don't let that startle you or bother you. I just wanted to at least give them a little bit of mention because I think they do go really well with this half of the Acts story. So that's why I've changed the syllabus. Just glad you accepted that. All right, let's start with our Acts facts. There's a new syllabus for you, Wes, right there on the table. Yeah, thank you. All right, so we're going to not add any new ones tonight because we're still in Acts 16. And those of you who are new this quarter, you've had some catching up to do. I'm sure you've been working on them. Don't feel behind if you can't get all 16 just yet. Just keep working on them, and I think you'll get there. All right, chapter 1, ascension and appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Chapter 3, lame man and lesson. Chapter 4, restraint, release, and request when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin Council. And then they had that prayer in chapter 4. Chapter 5, deception and detention, story of Ananias and Sapphira, and then all the apostles being detained. You're mumbling more, so let's say them like we mean them. Chapter 6, that's a waste. 7 selected, the servants. Chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. Chapter 8, Samaria and salvation. Chapter 9, Saul saved and Dorcas delivered from death. She was raised from the dead by Peter. Chapter 10, Cornelius converted, Gentiles coming to the kingdom. Chapter 11, Peter had to give that report, and then they sent relief to the needy saints in Judea. So report and relief. Chapter 12, three words, persecution, Peter, and Herod's death because he was prideful. Or proud. And chapters 13 and 14 are not the alliterations. Easy to remember. Journey started in Antioch to Iconium, and then the reverse is Iconium back to Antioch. Chapter 15, disagreement over circumcision and the decision that was made regarding the Gentiles. And then this chapter is, laughs, mumbling again, Philippian prison. The jailer and Philippi will talk about this evening. All right, very good. So just briefly to review, I'll use this map that I referred to on Sunday. Back down this area is where Paul and Silas were after he and Barnabas parted ways. And they wanted to go into Asia, primarily, we believe, somewhere in this area. And the Holy Spirit said, yes or no? No, could not go into Asia. So they came to Mysia, which is, well, I can't write and talk at the same time. Mysia, somewhere up in here. And wanting to go where? To Bithynia, which is the green spot right there. And the Holy Spirit said, no, can't do that either. So they came to where? Came to Troas. And from there at Troas, what happened to Paul? He had the vision from a man in Macedonia. Said, please come and help us. And so they crossed. In our text tonight, they crossed the northern Aegean Sea, as we'll see, came to Samothrace, then from there came to Neapolis, and then from there to Philippi. So that's how we're getting to where we start class in the text this evening. So they arrive in Macedonia, verses 11 and 12, as Luke continues the narrative. So from Troas, I've got Paul and company. It's four people. Who is it that's with Paul? It's Paul and three others who are Silas, Timothy, and Luke, because we recall back in the text, chapter 16 and verse 10, the pronoun changed from they to we. So Luke does join the journey. So these four go through Samothrace, Neapolis, and finally arrive at Philippi. And Luke describes for us Philippi in the last part of verse 12. Notice these phrases. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in this city for some days. So just do a little research. Leading city does not mean it was the biggest city. It was just one of the more prominent cities in the Macedonian district. So it was obviously important. But a Roman colony usually meant these kinds of descriptions. It was an authorized settlement of Roman citizens outside of proper Rome, the city itself. Some writers even describe it like a military outpost. There were a lot of retired soldiers who lived there that made up its citizenry. So usually that led to the fact that there was strictly enforced law and order in cities that were Roman colonies. Roman colonies had the privilege of being self-governing. So they were independent of even the provincial governor who ruled in that particular area. And Philippi enjoyed that privilege. And citizens in Roman colonies were exempt from poll and property taxes. So to live in a colony was a huge benefit. And it benefited the citizens who lived there in numerous ways. And so Luke, just by the Holy Spirit, writes here in the text that this was a leading city and a Roman colony. So in Philippi, who is it that Paul comes to meet? What's her name? Her name's Lydia. So we'll talk about her now for a few verses. Paul and his companions go outside the city. Luke writes in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we were outside the gate to a riverside, which we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Is the New King James word that sort of, I didn't check my version, but is that sort of the same? All right, where prayer was customarily made. Now, how Paul knew that, somebody must have told him, because he's not from Philippi, obviously, or the Holy Spirit told him in some way, but Paul came to understand this was a place of prayer. And so Paul and his companions go there, and there's what kind of people there? Fact is, there's not what there. There's no men there. The text says that we began speaking to the women who had assembled. That's verse 13. So one of the women who were present was named Lydia. Now let's describe Lydia, as Luke tells us in verse 14. What do we know about Lydia? She's a seller of purple, which means typically meant she was a person of means or wealth, because only the rich could afford the purple garments. There was a special dye that was found in her home city of Thyatira. The map I just showed you showed the city of Thyatira. That was back in Asia Minor, among the areas that, or the cities that were known as the seven churches of Asia. So she was from there. And she was a worshiper of God, Luke writes. And I'm going to read a quote from the Waldron's book, since that is our curriculum. This is what Bob and Sandra say about her being a proselyte. This is on page 96 of the book that you have. Since Paul went out to the riverside to find a group of people meeting for prayer, there must have been no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. It took 10 Jewish men to organize a synagogue. That there were not that many Jewish men in Philippi may be because Claudius had already ordered the expulsion of the Jews from Rome about AD 49. So as a Roman colony, Philippi, learning of the emperor's actions, probably expelled the Jews from its borders as well. No Jew is mentioned in the story at all. So Lydia was a proselyte of the gate, that is, a worshiper of God. The other women were likely proselytes as well. It is commendable that though Lydia was far from home, she did not neglect the worship of God. They're not saying for certain we know she was, but it's more than likely probable that she was a proselyte, even if she was not. Her attitude was to do what? I want to worship God. And that's why she gathered there with the other ladies, the other women that were there. And so Paul and his companions come, and then he starts talking to them, preaching, teaching, as he would normally do, obviously. And look at the last part of verse 14. And the Lord opened her heart. We're going to talk about that at the end of class in one of our teaching points. And she and her household, what resulted from Paul teaching, talking to her? She obeyed the gospel. She and who? Her house. Those who, whether it was servants, whether she had children, whoever was in her household that she was in charge of, responsible for. Luke just says that she and her household were baptized, obeyed the gospel. It's a great end to that story. And so this narrative regarding Lydia comes to an end with what final piece of information after that took place? What'd she do? Yeah, Paul, you come stay at my house. Very, very receptive, very, very cordial, very hospitable. I think my version again says she prevailed upon us. So maybe she just insisted, just kept asking, Paul, please, because of what you've just done for me, teaching me the way of the Lord, that kind of maybe conversation. So she prevails upon Paul and his company to come to her house, and they did. So that's the story of Lydia, sort of quick, down and dirty. All right. Here's the bulk of the chapter, chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. This is the story of the jailer, which is our Acts fact, well-known story of the Philippian jailer. So perhaps going back to the same place of prayer, and I just say perhaps because you look in verse 16, Luke writes, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, link that back to verse 13. Where were they supposing to go? To a place of prayer. So maybe it's the same place, maybe it's a different place. We don't know, that's not really important. But let's, for sake of argument, let's say that it was going back to the same place of prayer. What thing happened to Paul that really sets the direction for the rest of this story? All right, she's a servant girl. She belongs, she's property of somebody. But what's the real niche on this situation? What's she got? She has a spirit. She's possessed by a spirit that was prevalent, common in the first century. And that wasn't all of it either. This is maybe sort of a humorous slant of this story. What is she doing because of her possession of a spirit? She's fortune-telling and she's following Paul around. And how did Paul feel about that? This is where you kind of snicker. He was bothered by this. He was annoyed at this. Whether it was hampering his work, he just didn't like it, whatever the case may be. So you'll see there in verse 16, Luke describes her. She had a spirit of divination within her, and she brought her master as much profit. Following after Paul and us, verse 17, she kept crying out. Now, what did she say? Was she right?
Yeah.
She was exactly on. Now, how would she know to say that? Why would she know to say that? Well, herself, she wouldn't know that. But the spirit within her, and we can say that because in James 2:19, just to look outside the book of Acts for just a brief moment, James writes that you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. They know who God is. And this account in Mark 3 and verse 11, Jesus comes into contact with spirit-possessed, if it's one person or several, I forget what it was, but anyway, you can look it up, and they said, you are the Son of the Most High God. So they know. Spirits certainly knew who God was, and they would certainly know who God's servants are. So when she says, these men, verse 17, are bondservants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Nothing wrong with that statement, but for some reason, that just annoyed Paul. Maybe it kept him from interacting with people the way he wanted to. We don't know, but he didn't like it. So what did Paul do in verse 18? Well, first off, how does verse 18 begin? Why did this annoy Paul? Many days. He was in Philippi a long time. I mean, it was weeks. We don't know. But day after day after day. Here she's just like a little puppy dog, just following him around. And wherever he went, that's what she was doing, apparently. And that would get on Paul's nerves. So what did he do to fix this situation? I'm going to put a stop to this. So he commands the Spirit. You'll see in verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. So he invokes apostolic authority. By the authority of Christ, come out of that girl. And the Spirit obviously obeyed because he was an apostle and he had that ability. So that's what Paul is doing here in Philippi. That gets him now to where we have the situation that unfolds because of what Paul just did. So here's the fallout from that. This is verses 19 through 24. What immediately happened when Paul cast this spirit out? Who didn't like that? Well, her masters. And why didn't they like it?
Money.
Obviously. Money train is gone. Their profits dried up just instantly. So Luke writes, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, well, now we have, so Paul's done something, now we're going to have to respond. So what did they do? All right. They're going to invoke the law, if you will. So they take Paul and Silas before the magistrates. They drag Paul and Silas into the public marketplace. Perhaps that's where political activities took place. It's public. Magistrates, maybe the local city hall type building was close by. Maybe they were in. Maybe they held court in the marketplace. We don't know. It doesn't make any difference for our purposes. But they bring them. Again, my version says they dragged. It is impolite to say, will you come with us over to the... This was by force. Before the authorities. And when they brought them before the magistrates, what was the charge? Now, I want you to pay attention to how you answer this question. What did they say?
They're throwing our city into confusion, being Jews.
And that being, they're Jews, and what are they doing?
Proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us.
Yeah, they're teaching things that we cannot do. Now, that's what they said. Why was their dander up? Because they lost the money. So, see, this doesn't match that right there. That's not the same thing. So they're using the cover of politics, if you will, to say, well, these men are Jews, and they brought this teaching, this doctrine, this way of life, if you will, into Philippi, and we're all Romans, and we just can't live that way. So it's just really going to be a nightmare if we let them continue. Never once did they allude to the fact that we've been personally affected by what Paul has done, causing our property to cease her money-making ability. So that was the charge. Now, to be effective when things like that happen, you've got to get the crowd behind you. Is that what they did? Look, starting now in verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them. So they incite the crowd. Mob scene now coming on. And then who gets involved? Verse 22. Well, the magistrates chime in. They get on board with this, if you will. So they achieve their goal of inciting the crowd. And the magistrates join in. And what do they order done to Paul and Silas? They have them stripped of their outer garments. And what has to happen? Well, what's going to happen to them? They'll be beaten with rods. Physical abuse. Physically suffering for the cause of Christ. It doesn't say how many lashes or beatings they got. I don't think it was a few. That's just my opinion. But again, Paul and Silas were, well, it says verse 23, many blows. So however many is, we don't know, but it's several. So Paul and Silas now have been beaten, persecuted for the cause of the Lord. And after they're beaten, then what's the order?
Prison.
I've often thought about this when I think about this story. Who now comes into the scene here? This jailer. All right. We don't know what time of day it was, but he gets up that morning, goes to work like he did every other day, and then he gets this charge from the magistrates. Hey, we've beaten these men in public because the crowd's all been incited, and the charge is they're teaching things that's going to be detrimental to public Roman policy, all that kind of thinking. And so they've been physically beaten. Now, we're getting him to your charge. You do your job and you put him in jail. So when he went to work that morning, and now he receives, like he has probably all kinds of other prisoners, but what's going to happen? This is totally different. It's going to be a wonderful story for him, unbeknownst to him how it was going to play out. So he receives his prisoners. I've often thought about that, what was going through his mind. And we'll take a pause right here, because notice in verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them. Now our pronouns changed back in chapter 16 earlier when Luke joins the journey. So now I'm going to assume, because who was jailed? Only Paul and Silas. So I'm going to assume Luke and Timothy were not beaten and jailed. It's just them. So the magistrates inflicted many blows upon them. Verse 24, the jailer threw them into prison. Not us, but them. So pay attention to the grammar. We'll say more about grammar at the end of our lesson before our teaching points this evening. So that brings us to this wonderful story that's well known in Acts 16. The jailer is, so Lydia's been converted. Now we're going to talk about the jailer coming to Christ. So let's pick up now in verse 25. Let's read through verse 30. Luke writes, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he, the jailer, called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. After he had brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Very familiar text. We've all heard it preached on several times. We've read the story, I'm sure, countless times as well. So let's just go through this point by point. So Paul and Silas, they were beaten. They were imprisoned. The end of verse 24, they were thrown into the inner prison. And what about their feet? They were put in stocks, so they were confined. When they got that vision, and I made this point earlier Sunday, got that vision, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And they concluded, well, God has called us to preach to Macedonia. What was awaiting Paul? He didn't know it yet. This, being beaten, being imprisoned, being persecuted for the cause of the Lord. And so all that's happened now, and still, he and Silas have the mind to do what? Sing and pray. Now, that needs to make us think. I know I've not been through what they've been through, and I probably never will. I've been called some names by friends and family because I came to the Lord, and I've been denied promotions, if you will, in my secular work because I was trying to be true to the Lord, and those things happen to all of us. But I haven't been through this. And here they are. They still have the presence of mind and the conviction of faith to sing and to pray. No bitterness, no pity party. They're worshiping. That's just something I think you need to hang your hat on. And I think that can be stressed to the children when you teach this material. Luke also writes that while they're singing and praying, what's going on? Into verse 25. Other prisoners are listening. They took note of that. Don't know who else it was, how many it was, how much of a hardened criminal they were. Were they in for murder? Were they just in for disturbing the peace? Were they not hardened criminals? But they're in jail. And they are paying attention to Paul and Silas. Well, that's going on, and then what happens just out of the blue? An earthquake happens. Luke writes that an earthquake shook the jail, shook the foundations of the prison house. I'm going to say this is no doubt miraculous. It's not normal, because what happened with the shaking of the earth, if you will? What does Luke say? Doors were opened. I guess that could happen if the foundation gets all kind of wonky looking. But what about stocks or chains? I just don't fall off. Not normally. So I believe this was miraculous. And I read somewhere one time, I wrote this down because I think it's a pretty good quote. "The purpose of the earthquake was not to free Paul and Silas and the other prisoners." That's not why God sent it. Earthquake's purpose was to free the jailer from sin. And I think that's true, as we'll see here just in a moment. So, the problem with the jailer, what had he been doing? He was allowed to sleep on the job because he's watching the prisoners. That's his duty. And so, let me back up here for a second. So the jailer awoke from his sleep, and what's the first thing he obviously sees? Doors are open. So what? If you're him, what are you going to assume? What would prisoners do? They've all gone. I mean, that's what anybody would do if they're in jail. and given the chance to escape and run, well, most people would take that opportunity. So he assumes the obvious, then he does the obvious thing, which is what? He draws his sword, ready to follow his own sword, and why would he be willing to do that? Yes, that would be the honorable way out, rather than be executed for failing at my job, because these prisoners were given into my charge. So if a Roman soldier lost, or a soldier or a jailer in this capacity of occupation, if you lost a prisoner, then typically you paid for it with your life. You'd be executed. Earlier in chapter 12, what happened when they couldn't find the apostles? What did Herod have those done to those soldiers back in Jerusalem? Or not Jerusalem, but in, where were we? Chapter 12? Yes, Jerusalem. He had those soldiers killed because Peter was not in custody like he had been earlier. So it does happen. So he was going to do the obvious thing. Now, Paul stopped his suicide attempt. What's he say in verse 28? Don't hurt yourself, because we're all here. Now, I don't know that I have an answer to this question I'm going to show you, but it's just a thought question. What would have kept hardened criminals from escaping prison when given the opportunity? I don't know the answer to that. They had heard Paul and Silas sing. Maybe they had an impression on them. We don't know. I'm saying some maybes. But at any rate, Paul assures the jailer, not one person is missing. So you don't need to kill yourself, because no one has escaped. So these criminals, prisoners, other detainees in the jail, no one has left. And Paul says, you don't need to kill yourself. We're all here. So obviously that has an effect on the jailer. Now verse 29, so what does he do? He calls for lights. It's obviously dark. And he rushes in. How does Luke describe him? He's trembling with fear. He falls down at Paul and Silas' feet. And he asks, what question? What must I do to be saved? You ever thought about that question? Why would he ask that? That's a good question. But I want to explore just for a minute or two why he would have asked that. These possibilities exist. We know he was asleep. We know that. Luke says that. But look back up in verse 18. Before Paul came out the servant girl, he had been roaming around Philippi for how long, he said? Many days. Could the jailer have heard some of his preaching? He could have. We don't know that, but it's a possibility. Could he have heard some of the singing and praying before he fell asleep? Possibly. We don't know that either. Maybe the jailer was impressed with the demeanor of Paul and Silas as he fastened them into the inner prison. They had just been beaten and put their feet into the stocks. Maybe they showed such a calm demeanor at being willing to take punishment like they had. Maybe that impressed him. There could be reasons other than these three. But for some reason, maybe he was just impressed they didn't run, that they didn't escape. We could go on and on with the maybes, but the point really is, when Paul reassures him no one's had escaped, we're all here, he comes in and he asks this question. Now, I'm going to read a quote from McGarvey. I like this quote. I've used this for years in his commentary. McGarvey writes this: that he asked this question proves that he had some conception of the salvation of which Paul had been preaching. And that he trembled and fell at their feet shows that he was overwhelmed with a sense of danger and painfully anxious to escape it. At sunset, when coldly thrusting the bleeding apostles into the dungeon, he cared but little for this question. In the midst of life and health, when all goes well with us, we may thrust this awful question far from us. But when we come within an inch of death, like the jailer at midnight, hanging over the edge or point of his own sword, it rushes in upon the soul like a lava torrent and burns out all other thoughts. I like that. So when he received his charge of the prisoners, I don't think he was thinking about this. I don't know what was in his mind, but it doesn't seem likely that it is. But now, with the situation as it is, and Paul reassures him, look, nothing's wrong here. And he knew something of Paul's preaching. He's the one that brought up salvation. Paul didn't say, hey, would you like me to tell you how to be saved? That's not how it went. He asked the question. So somehow he had some conception. So he comes into Paul and Silas and asks this life-altering question. No greater question can ever be asked among humanity than this question. And so Paul answers the jailer. Another one of our teaching points here. He says what in verse 31? How did Paul answer the question? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your house. So, that has come to be sadly a debated verse, and it doesn't need to be, but it has been, and we'll talk about that just in a moment. But that's what Paul told him. Verse 32, they go to the jailer's house, apparently. He taught more of the Lord's word to the jailer. What did the jailer do? In verse 33, same hour of the night, what did he do? He cleaned their wounds, washed their stripes. Was the jailer, did he take part? Did he join in the beatings himself? Don't know. But he's taking ownership of it now, and he's cleaning their wounds, their stripes. And then Luke says, he and his house, they were all baptized the same hour of the night. And we'll discuss that here just in a moment. So that's what happened with the jailer and his house. Now the chapter concludes verses 35 through 40. The next day, so apparently what's happened after his baptism? Luke doesn't write it, but it has to be so. What do you do with Paul and Silas? Put them back in jail. That had to happen because we see when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release these men. So they're back inside the jail. That was just, I'm sorry, Paul, you've got to go back to prison. So that's just how it's going to have to be. So it was decided the next day to release them. And so you'll see there in verse 36, the jailer, the just converted jailer, reported these words to Paul saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, just come out and go in peace. Just kindly just walk out of here like nothing's ever happened. And maybe it would be easy to do that. But what's Paul decide to do? He says, that's not going to happen. I'm not doing that. Paul's, and this is my phrase, Paul's civil rights had been violated. They had been given no trial, which was Roman law. They had been beaten, which was contrary to Roman law, being Roman citizens. And so they had not been treated lawfully or legally. And so Paul says what in verse 37? They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly. Mine has a question mark. Like indignantly, Paul says that. So he said, no, what's going to have to happen? If they want us out, you've got to come get me. I'm not just walking out of here quietly. Well, when he said this, they have beaten us who are Romans. That was the magic word, wasn't it? That was the secret phrase. Because the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. Remember those chief magistrates who went along with the crowd? What would have been their job to do if they'd done this right back in verse 22? They're the magistrates. Okay, we need to investigate this. Let's have a trial. Let's bring them before the court. Let's investigate. Let's go through this step by step, point by point. They didn't do that. So now they're told, listen, these guys you had beaten, I don't know if you knew this or not, but they're Romans. And so that really changes the whole situation. So you see there in verse 38 and 39, Verse 39, what did these magistrates do? Can you imagine them all on their knees begging? Listen, you cannot make a scene out of this. You've just really got to go. Because what would have happened if Paul wanted to make a real big stink about this all the way to Rome? See, it wouldn't have been good. Especially since this was a Roman colony. They may have even lost their self-governance if it had gotten that bad. Things would not have gone well for them. So the chief magistrates were informed the wrong way they had been treated, and now they're afraid. So they begged them even more. Just leave the city, if you please, just without causing a scene. And before departing Philippi, look at verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, They encouraged them and departed. So here's our other pronouns again. Luke apparently stays behind in Philippi. Silas and Paul and Timothy, they go next to Thessalonica because, again, the pronouns, they encouraged the brethren, verse 40. They traveled through Amphipolis, the first verse of chapter 17, which we'll get to, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. And they came to Thessalonica. And you don't have the return back to the first person pronouns, plural, us or we, until chapter 20. Look ahead just for the moment. Chapter 20 and verses 5 and 6. They come back to Philippi. And who's still there? Luke is still there. So we change back to the we and the us between the second and third journey. So apparently Luke stays there. Maybe he left and came back. But for our narrative story, Luke stays behind in Philippi and rejoins Paul on the third journey. But they part ways for now. All right, that's the narrative. I have about 3 or 4 minutes. I'm going to get especially to our third teaching, which I think is important. So one thing I think we can stress from this, and I wouldn't really hammer this extremely hard for children, but I think this is a teaching point of the text, that Christians are permitted to avail themselves of their civil rights. I think we have that right. Paul's example here, I think, proves that. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our main kingdom, Philippians 3 and verse 20. But remember, Romans 13:3 says that if you don't want to have any fear, then you obey the law. The law's purpose is to protect those who do right. Paul argues in that text, and that's its purpose. And that it let the law let Paul and Silas down here on this occasion. So if saints are mistreated in due process, which Paul was here, they should avail themselves of any and all civil procedures that pertain to them and should give them protection. And I believe that is borne out in this story. We're not discussing suffering for the cause of Christ, the other passages talk. We're just talking about civil protection, being citizens of whatever nation you live in. All right, another teaching, one thing we can stress from this story is the Lord either opens or hardens the human heart. It says back in verse 14 that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, that's not talking about a miraculous operation, I don't believe, because God never violates human free choice or human free will. He operates through the power of His Word. Jesus says in John 6 that God draws us. Men are drawn to God through hearing the Word, through teaching. And notice it says in verse 16, or rather verse 14, they opened Lydia's heart. What about Pharaoh's heart back in Exodus 7? It says He hardened his heart. So does God do both? Yes. I shared one of my favorite phrases with the brethren last quarter, and I like this phrase. The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. I've always liked that. It's the same sun, but the different property. So how is it that He opened Lydia's heart and hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, it was in their response to what was being taught, the Word of God. Notice also it says in verse 14 that Lydia's heart was opened to, which led her to respond to Paul's teaching. That was a free choice. She responded. She wasn't just made to have an open heart. She listened to what Paul taught, and then Luke writes, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. All right, here's, I think, the main teaching point of the chapter. That is the Philippian jailer's obedience to the gospel. When Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean belief only. How do we know that? Because passages like James 2 said, a man is not saved by faith alone. The word had to be spoken. Was the word spoken to the jailer? Verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him when they got back to his house. What produces faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Was there any repentance in this story? Yes. He cleaned their wounds. That show a show of contrition. A show of sorrow at what had happened. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, at least to salvation, Paul writes. And was there baptism? Yes. Remember my friend Tosh that was baptized before he lost his life in a car accident? Many of you know that. He talked to me one time and he said, I can't find any passage that says baptism has to happen right then. And he brings up Acts 16, where Paul says, just believe. I said, well, keep reading the story, Tosh. And I said, in fact, look at verse 33. There's that word immediately. He said, yeah, that's what it says. So, yes, immediate obedience to the command of a baptism. And then look how this concludes in verse 34. The jailer rejoiced What's Luke write? Having believed. See, believing means you have enough faith to do what? Whatever God says. You obey what God and whatever He says. So he was saved by faith, by belief. But it included other things that he was taught, namely baptism. So again, this story is a classic example of what it means to obey the gospel. And it can be used to teach denominational people who are interested in learning truth. An application I think we can look at real quickly is that Paul and Silas's conduct while suffering for the gospel's sake. We alluded to some of this earlier. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. Were others seeing Paul and Silas's good works when they were in jail? The prisoners were observing them. They had a possible impact on them not escaping when the doors were open because of the earthquake, and inspired writers and instructors on how to endure such sufferings. James says, count it all joy when you suffer various trials. I've often struggled with that verse. I must admit that. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. But isn't that what they're doing? Aren't they counting it all joy? They're singing and praying, having just been beaten and having open lashes on their back because of their persecution. And so clearly, you know, we may never suffer to this degree. I don't think I ever will. I might. The Lord may have that in mind for me. I don't know what my future holds, or you either. But even if I don't suffer to this degree, this is my pattern. This is your pattern. So when you suffer in some way for being faithful to the Lord, think about Paul and Silas. Think about Jesus, what he went through on the cross.
Suffering is a bit of a state of mind. You know, sitting there when they're singing, I think if you'd ask them, are you suffering? No.
The sufferings of this present time are not worthy.
And another example of that is when we went to Brazil, we would get comments like, oh man, it's got to be so tough. We didn't think about it. It wasn't that.
Yes.
Right? So it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of state of your mind.
It is.
Were they hurting?
Of course.
Probably.
But you're right, Tim. Suffering is what you make of it.
But it's all, it's how
you deal with it. It is.
And you control that.
Very well said. Very well said. All right. So come to class, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Prepare to enter into chapter 17. Again, the text. Please follow the new syllabus, what we're studying. And then before too much longer, we'll start looking at one of these early epistles that were written on this journey. Thank you for your participation tonight and your attendance.